We'll turn now to Colossians chapter 2, pick up where we left off last week. This is page 984, if anyone happens to be using the Pew Bible. We're going to read there verses 11 to 15. Let's stand together for this reading of God's Word. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 11. This is the Word of the Lord. In Him, that is Christ, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. As far as the reading of God's Word, you can be seated. And we've said before on more than one occasion that reading the New Testament letters is a lot like listening in on one side of a phone conversation. The circumstances, the context, a lot of the even the problems that we're facing the church in some sense are lost on us because we don't have access to those congregations, to those people. We're only hearing one side of the conversation as we read the letters that are addressed to these churches. We know Paul was in prison as he's writing. We also know that Epaphras is the one who brought the gospel to the Colossians. He was a colleague of the Apostle Paul. Epaphras was the one who also reported back to Paul how the gospel had been received in Colossae. What we don't know is what Epaphras reported to Paul regarding the problems in the church. But we do have clues. There are pieces that we can put together. Now, the apostle has so far alluded to these problems. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, he said that what he was writing, he was doing so in order that no one may delude them with plausible arguments. He didn't want the Colossians to be deceived by things that had the appearance of something that was seemingly true. And then we saw last week in verse 8 that Paul wanted to ensure that no one would take the Colossians captive by things that were not according to Christ. Philosophy, deceit, human tradition, what he called the elemental spirits of the world, or the elementary principles of the world. And we wondered last week what that deception might have been. The human tradition, the philosophy, the elemental spirits, all of those things that were not according to Christ. We wondered what could it have been. Was it paganism, idolatry? Was it Judaizing? Was it a combination of the two? And we said last week that throughout the history of the church, interpreters have fallen into all three of these camps. Well, again, we're putting the context clues together to see what was the essential problem here in Colossae. And it's in this context of the problems that Paul is beginning to address that we come to verse 11. And though it may seem on the surface that this has been dropped out of nowhere, it's not. There is the context of these issues that causes Paul now to steer the conversation, the topic of the conversation, towards circumcision. And so as we put the context clues together, we can assume that at least one of the threats facing the church was a Judaizing tendency. That is, a demand to return to the Old Testament ceremonies that were prescribed under Moses. That was at least in part what the church was being pressured to do. And in the New Testament, this is of course often a theme in the New Testament letters. And as always, there is the ceremony of circumcision. Circumcision always holds that prominent place. It is the central tenet and the central practice of the Judaizing pressure and the Judaizing tendencies. It was the sign of inclusion into Israel, into the covenant people of God. So an entrance into that people. So it makes sense that circumcision would have been the main thing that would have been focused on here. Jewish circumcision, of course, was a badge of identity. It was to say that this person belonged to the covenant people of God. It distinguished Israel from among the nations. It was, of course, what circumcision is, the removal of the portion of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ. It was the sign that had its place. After all, God did command it. He commanded for Abraham and his descendants to receive circumcision, and also for all of those who were outside of Israel as they came in into the borders of Israel, that the males too were to receive circumcision. And so to have this mark was to say that this person, having cut off this portion of the flesh, it was a mark that one was included into the people of God. And to not have this portion cut off was actually to say that this person is cut off from the people of God, from the Lord himself and the blessings of the covenant. But of course, as we come to the New Testament, we find that circumcision is no longer required. This is among the things that are called types and shadows, things that had fallen away because the substance has now come. Christ is here. You no longer have to look at the shadow on the wall of the cave because you turn to look at the real thing as Christ has come. And Paul will move on to speak of this in verses 16 to 23, especially in verse 17, where he said these are a shadow of the things to come, referring to these Mosaic ceremonies, but the substance belongs to Christ. He'll speak of the obsoleteness of these things that have passed away. But here he zeroes in on one in particular. And that, of course, is circumcision. What he's saying here to the Colossians is really that, by way of contrast to the old fleshly circumcision that has passed away, that you have been circumcised. You have received a true circumcision in Christ. And that means that all that circumcision spoke to, all that it typified, all that came with it, all the blessings that were proclaimed there, that you have truly received them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have no need any longer to receive Jewish circumcision, because everything is yours in Christ. In Him, you have everything. And so with that, we'll look at this main idea in these verses this evening, that by virtue of their union with Christ, believers receive the blessings of true circumcision. By virtue of their union with Christ, believers receive the blessings of true circumcision. And we'll expand on this under two headings. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, we'll see the meaning of true circumcision. And then in verses 13 to 15, we'll see the blessings of true circumcision. The meaning of true circumcision and the blessings of true circumcision. So let's go back here to where we started and see the meaning of true circumcision in verses 11 and 12. And if we were to take these verses and to summarize this point, the meaning of true circumcision, we could say it this way, that Christians are not to be compelled to the old circumcision, because the circumcision that we have in Christ is far superior. And he tells us how. He says that we are circumcised in verse 11, and that this circumcision that we have received is a circumcision that is without hands. It is made without hands. So, of course, this is setting it apart from the circumcision that was being practiced with hands. This is a way of saying that the circumcision you've received is a work of God, made without hands. You might remember when Daniel saw the stone that was cut without hands. It was to signify the origin and power of Christ's everlasting kingdom. In other words, this is a divine work. Your circumcision, that Paul is saying, that the way you have been circumcised, is a divine work. We see that it is one that is followed up in verse 12. It is the powerful working of God. Again, speaking of the power of the divine work, it is one that is not merely a putting off of a portion of the flesh, but verse 11 says the whole thing, a putting off of the whole body of flesh. The old man is dead. He is cut off. He is put away. Because our circumcision is by the circumcision of Christ. It's by virtue, if we go to verse 12, of our union with Him in His burial and resurrection. We've been buried with Him. We've also been raised with Him. And so it's in this way we've received true circumcision. And he calls it the circumcision of Christ. Now, of course, Christ was indeed circumcised as an infant. On the eighth day, according to the law of Moses, Christ, fulfilling the law of Moses, certainly did receive circumcision. But that's not what Paul is referring to here. Because he puts it in terms of the circumcision of Christ. He speaks immediately in terms of Him being buried and raised again. It's referring to Christ's death. It's not only that what was cut off in His infancy, but it's His being cut off. His taking upon Himself the curse of the law that was due to us for sin. Him bearing the wrath of God for us. So just as circumcision, the cutting off in the rite of circumcision was for to include one into the people of God, so also Christ's circumcision, His being cut off on Calvary's cross, is for our inclusion. So there is no longer any need for Jewish circumcision. But at the same time, we are not to despise the ordinances of God. Though this ordinance has passed away, it's done away with, it is not necessary any longer, it doesn't mean that all ordinances are done away with. Because he mentions one here. He connects our circumcision to the sacrament of baptism. In verse number, if you look at the end of verse 11 and then how it follows with verse 12, this is done by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. In which, you were also referring again to, I take it as a reference to baptism as the antecedent there, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. So we're not to despise the ordinances of God. And he mentions this one here. He is telling us that baptism has superseded circumcision. It has replaced the old covenant ordinance. This is the new covenant sacrament of inclusion into the people of God. And our union with Christ in His death and resurrection is here spoken in terms of our baptism. We could reverse it and say the same, that our baptism speaks to our union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. And of course, when it comes to the sacraments, we don't trust in the external sign alone. We don't trust in baptism by itself any more than the Jews were to trust in circumcision by itself. But at the same time, baptism, like circumcision, was not only instituted by God, but baptism is a means of grace. It is saying something to us. Just as circumcision was saying something to God's people in the old covenant. It is, as we understand the sacraments to be, it is God. Baptism is God's visible word to us in sensible signs. Baptism contains promises that are to be received through faith. And so just as we refer to another means of grace, the Lord's Supper, as the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, we can take texts like this and others like we find in Titus, and we could say that baptism is the sacrament of regeneration. That this is what is depicted here. The old body of flesh being put away and the new man rising, giving us newness of life. The old man is drowned, as it were, under the water, buried. And baptism does have that connotation to it, of death. Christ referred to His death as a baptism in a conversation with His disciples. He asked them when they were wondering, Lord, when You come into Your kingdom, can You put me and my brother here, John and James, can You put us, make us on Your left hand and Your right hand? Make us. We want to be prominent. We want to be the greatest. We want to have the cushions where everybody else has the wood pews, you know. And Jesus said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with. He was referring to his death because on the cross he did, as it were, come under the flood waters of God's judgment. It was a baptism in that sense. So it speaks of death. It is the old man has been buried. The body of flesh has been put away. But not only does it speak of death, it also speaks of life. Of life. It is a rising again to new life. There is not only the putting away of the old man, but the rising again of a new humanity in the living Son of God. But if we don't trust in the sign itself, baptism, just like you weren't to trust in circumcision itself, we might ask then, how is baptism a means of grace? How does it do more than just be a symbol or a sign of something? What makes it effectual? And we could ask the same question about circumcision. What made circumcision effectual? Well, we find here again some spoken to us here in terms of the Lord doing it, right? It is the circumcision, as we saw, made without hands. It is, in verse 12, the powerful working of God. But Paul also includes here with the rising part in verse 12, we're raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Our shorter catechism summarizes it this way when it asks that question, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And the answer is that it's by the blessing of Christ, right? It's he who has instituted them. It's by the blessing of Christ and the powerful working of God, or the powerful working of God's Spirit by faith in them that receive them. That is an answer that is a summary of really what we have here. The powerful working of God. We've seen that. But also we have faith here. It's a powerful working of God's Spirit by faith in those who receive it. The reality that is represented to us, that is promised to us, all that is proclaimed in our baptism, the thing signified of the sign is made effectual. It's truly applied to us, or it's made effective in us from Christ's work by the powerful working of God and through the instrument of faith. Right? It is the circumcision of Christ. It is the powerful working of God. And this is trusted in through faith. That's how baptism as a means of grace is made an effectual means of salvation. Because as we know, it's by faith that all the treasures of grace, all that is promised and proclaimed in baptism, it's by faith that these truths are apprehended. And that is true for everyone who's baptized, regardless of the time. If you were baptized following a profession of faith or if you were baptized as an infant. It remains true. Those things promised in baptism, that those things spoken of in baptism, all that baptism says, that they are to be received, apprehended through faith. You see, the effect of the means of grace, the effectual application is not necessarily tied to the moment of administration, of the administration of the sacrament. Just like in the Old Testament, that as one was could be circumcised in flesh, what does the Lord also say? But you must be circumcised in heart. We could say, as John Davenant does, that with baptism, we could say the same thing. We also must be baptized in heart as well. Or as Augustine would say, that one is a fool to think that mere water alone can wash away, to trust in water to wash away sin. And of course, it is by faith that these things must be received. All that our baptism says to us. And so it's by faith that we come into a vital, life-giving union with Christ. It's by faith that we are truly circumcised with this circumcision made without hands. And so apart from faith, we don't apprehend, we don't receive all the blessings, the salvific promises that are proclaimed there. And apart from the powerful working of God, baptism on its own would mean nothing. It would mean nothing. But it does mean something, and it is truly a means of grace, because it comes to us by the institution of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the powerful working of God, who works faith in those who receive them. Well, this is precisely why circumcision is now meaningless, because circumcision is devoid of Christ. Circumcision does not have the blessing of Christ. Circumcision does not have the power of Christ. I'm sure you've heard of a version of this story, at least some version of this story before, and I don't know, I can't remember the original place where I read it, but it boils down to something like this, that there were some primitive men who were working for a time. I can't remember if it was a sort of a travel work thing and they were going to go back home or if it was like a prison camp. But where they were working, they were shown around the back of this building a water spigot. And there they could, during a break or after work, they could refresh themselves, or if they needed to fill something, they could go to this water. And they were fascinated by this because they, in their village, they did not have running water. They had never seen running water before. And so it came time for them to leave. And just before they did, the men were caught trying to steal the water spigot. They were literally trying to pry the water spigot off the wall. They thought that they could take the water spigot with them and they would have water, fresh water on their way home and when they got home and wherever they went. But that is what maintaining that circumcision should be upheld. That is what believing that circumcision should be continued is like. It's as useless as a water spigot that's been removed from its source. Because circumcision has been stripped from Christ. It does not have His blessing. It does not have His power. And so Paul says in Galatians that the person who demands circumcision in this cutting off of the flesh will actually find that he himself is cut off from Christ. Because he's trying to carry something around with him that is removed from the life source. And we really could say similarly the same thing for baptism. When it's not apprehended by faith. If you've been baptized, if you've received that sign, the sign, the sacrament of inclusion into the covenant people of God, you have His name placed upon you. And now you are in visible union with Christ because you've been brought into His church to be identified with His people. And if you do not receive through faith, well, I should say it this way, you because you have been baptized, you have an obligation to receive all that was promised to you in baptism, all that was signified in the sacrament. We say this often when we come to the sacraments, either baptism or to the Lord's table, that encounters with God are never neutral. And when we come to the sacraments, we are encountering the Lord. That these are not bare, empty symbols. And so if you have been baptized and it's not met with faith, you will not receive the blessings of baptism. But you will receive the curses of baptism. The wrath that you will come underneath the floodwaters of God's judgment. But if you receive through faith what is proclaimed there, in the promises of Christ, then it will be as though you pass through the waters of judgment with Christ who has taken it for you. So the meaning of true circumcision. It's faith union with Christ. It's represented and signified in terms of our baptism. But in this true circumcision, we receive all the blessings that were spoken of, that were typified, that were proclaimed in the old circumcision. Things that were truly received by those in whom it was met with faith, who were circumcised both in the flesh and also in heart. That in our true circumcision, we really do receive all of the saving blessings of God in Christ. We really do receive all the things that the old circumcision pointed to. So the meaning of true circumcision. But now in verses 13 to 15, the blessings of true circumcision. The Colossians, as far as we know, were mostly Gentile. In other words, they would not have received circumcision. Otherwise, it doesn't seem like they would have been being pressured to do so. Josephus speaks of the Jewish historian speaks of a Jewish presence in this region, so we could, if that is the case, we could easily see where this pressure is coming from. But as the uncircumcised, as those who were not of Israel, Paul says in verse 13 that they were dead in their trespasses and the uncircumcision of their flesh. So they were devoid of spiritual life. They had no claim to the covenant promises of God. They were outsiders. They were excluded. And Paul is saying, it's you, you who were dead, you who were cut off. It's you that God has made alive together with Christ. The old, as we've seen, the old man, the body of flesh has been put away, buried. You've been raised with Christ through faith, as we saw in verse 12. And now he says again in verse 13, you have been made alive together with him. It's our union with him. Christ is alive from the dead, and it's as though he's taken you by the hand to raise you up to newness of life. Well, this is the blessing of regeneration. So we said we can call the sacrament of baptism the sacrament of regeneration in that sense. It is what it means to be born again, to be born from above. It's the principle of a new life, a new seed planted within. It's having God's Spirit come to reside, come to dwell within. And so this regeneration, this is the beginning of new life. But in regeneration, there is the ongoing principle and outworking of new life, which is our sanctification. And so the old humanity is dead. And because the old man, the old body of flesh has been put off by your circumcision in Christ, Paul would say in Romans 6 that you are also to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Because you are dead to sin, you are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. If you have Christ's name upon you through baptism, it would be a forgery of his name to continue to walk in deadness, to continue to walk about in the grave clothes, to continue to practice sin, to give it any quarter. This is what we refer to as mortification, putting sin to death. But there's not just the negative side. There's not just the death side. There's also the life side, right? We've not only been buried with Christ, we've been raised with him through faith, it says. So there's mortification, but there's also this bringing to life, which is what is sometimes referred to as vivification. It's living out of this newly implanted seed, this principle of a new life that is within, walking in newness of life. And again, as Paul says in Romans 6, it's yielding our members to righteousness. And this, of course, is all by the powerful working of God, as we've been seeing. As Paul says in Romans 8:13, he puts it this way, that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And as we know, John Owen famously summarized this verse when he said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And his baptism is the sacrament of this reality, of our union with Christ in his burial and resurrection. So it is when you struggle with sin and temptation in your ongoing sanctification that your minister can rightly look to you and say, you need to look to your baptism. What does your baptism say about you, Christian? Paul says your baptism says that you've been buried with Christ. Paul says your baptism says that you are united to him and his resurrection. That the old man is dead. The old has passed away. All has become new. The body of the flesh has been destroyed. That God's almighty power has raised you with Christ. And in union with him, you receive his life. You receive his power. Therefore, you can plead with the Lord to make this true in me. Lord, you say you have put off the body of flesh. Weaken then the power of sin in me. You tell me that I'm alive with Christ. Give me power to walk in your commandments. So we have regeneration. Regeneration results in sanctification in our lives. The verse 14 speaks of another blessing of salvation, and that's our justification. If you look at the end of verse 13, he says that God has forgiven us all our trespasses. And verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The debt we owed, as the King James puts it, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, all the legalities that declared us guilty in the sight of God. All that said we were worthy of death and worthy of God's curse. Paul says here God has blotted it out. He has canceled it. He has set it aside. It has, your list of sins has over it the stamp of the Lord saying, paid in full. He's nailed it to the cross. Now we know that our Lord Jesus on the cross had placarded above him that he was the King of the Jews in three different languages. We also learn from history that those who were crucified would often have their crimes placarded to the cross. So that all who were witnessing this or passing by could see what this person was guilty of, what crimes they had committed, what they were suffering for, what they were being executed for. Paul is saying that the Lord has placarded our crimes to the tree. That he has nailed our sins to the cross. That's where they were dealt with. And they were dealt with fully as Christ bore the wrath of God due to us for sin. And so once again, as Paul has spoken of this in terms of our baptism, and he goes on to speak of our pardon, then once again, like when it comes to our sanctification, so also with our justification, our standing before the Lord in his presence, we can also say, look to your baptism. Whenever you feel the weight of guilt, whenever the accuser comes to remind you of your sins, you can go back to your baptism and look there. Once again, we know it's not because of any power that the ordinance in itself has, but because of what it proclaims to us. It's really no different than saying, look to the Word of God. Look to the Scriptures. And when we say that, we're not saying look to the book on the table with the leather binding. We're saying look to what it contains. What does it say? What do the promises of God tell you? Christian, what does your baptism tell you? It tells you that, again, you are united to Christ. And that because you are united to Him, you have been crucified with Him. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. They've been washed away by the blood of Christ. So we see regeneration. We see sanctification. We see justification. But there's a final blessing here in verse 15 that we receive in true circumcision. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in it, as it may be rendered, which would refer to the cross. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have been various theories on the atonement. What did Christ's death do? What did it actually accomplish? We'll just mention two of them here because we find both in the text. There is the idea of penal substitution, which became very prominent in the days of the Reformation. This is to say that Christ took our place on the cross, and there he bore the wrath of God that was due to us for sin. Well, that's clear from the text. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us. Or as Peter would put it, he bore in his own body on the tree our sins. Penal substitution. But another theory of the atonement is what's sometimes called a Christus Victor. And the thing about these theories of the atonement is it's not that this one's right and all the others are wrong. There are aspects of all of these things. And we see the Christus Victor here as well as the penal substitutionary idea. That Christ is victorious over his enemies. That's what we read in verse 15. As he triumphed over them and disarmed these rulers and authority, putting them to open shame. The background here is what we understand as the Roman triumph. It's where military commanders would parade through the city. And behind them they would have in their train their captives from war. And they would be led through the city in open shame as a way to humiliate them. Oftentimes they were going to their death. Well, Paul is saying this is what Christ has done with our spiritual enemies. That Christ has defeated Satan. That Christ has defeated all of his enemies and all of his church's enemies. He has taken, as it were, of course, it appeared that he was defeated on the cross, but actually this is where he was victorious. He's taken, as it were, as David took the sword of Goliath and beheaded the giant with his own sword, that Christ, through death, has defeated, as Hebrews says, the one who had the power of death by his own death. And he has delivered those who were held captive through the fear of death. In the bruising of his heels, Genesis 3 says, there was the crushing of the serpent's head. Christ is victorious in the cross. He has triumphed in the cross. And this is what he's done with our spiritual enemies. He has stripped them. He's disarmed them, trodden them underfoot. He's taken them captive, triumphing over them. And so, Christian, how is this a blessing of true circumcision? It's because in true circumcision, which again is by virtue of our union with Christ in his cross, in his death and in his resurrection. This is to say that you share in his victory because you are united to him. And because they have been stripped of their power, they cannot strip you from Christ. Paul says in Romans that, of course, we know Christ has triumphed over Satan. He has trampled him underfoot. But Paul says in Romans that in due time he will also crush Satan under your feet as well. You share in the victory of Christ. This is a blessing of true circumcision. Now we might push back and say, well, it does not seem like the enemies of God and of his church are disarmed. And it is true that the enemies of the cross are always raging. But as someone has said, those who are vanquished are always more angry than they are powerful. Christ is victorious. And all of this, all of these blessings, regeneration, sanctification, justification, the pardon of our sins, and victory, all of these are yours. You have them through this circumcision made without hands. The old circumcision, we can say, the old circumcision did speak to these things to some degree. It did speak to the need for regeneration and sanctification when the Lord said, not only are you to be circumcised in the flesh, but also in your heart. The fact that it was performed with a knife, right? It was a bloody ritual, spoke to the need of bloodshed for the forgiveness of our sins. And here we are with this sacrament that the Lord, that Paul speaks of here in the new covenant of baptism, and no longer is there bloodshed in it. But it's clean. It's water. And not the cutting away. The old circumcision spoke to these things. The old circumcision, as it identified the people of God with him, also spoke to their union with him and his victory and conquest. The old circumcision spoke to all of these things. But the true circumcision brings it all into focus. When you're looking at it through the lens of the old circumcision, it's all blurry. But in Christ, you see it clearly. When you're looking at it through the old circumcision, it's like you're looking at the shadow on Plato's cave. You can't quite make out what these things are. But then you turn and you see the substance, the reality, Christ. And you see that in the blessings of true circumcision, all of these saving blessings are yours. But they are to be apprehended by faith. The old is no more. The new and true has come. And in our union with Christ, all of these saving benefits are ours. By virtue of their union with Christ, believers receive the blessings of true circumcision. Let's pray. Our God, we